1 Samuel chapter 26 in your Bibles this morning, please. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk wrote these words, "The just shall live by his faith." The New Testament writer of Hebrews quoted that same line minus one word and said, "The just shall live by faith." In other words, they're discussing faith as a way of life, or faith as a way to life. The just shall live by faith. Now, the question is, who are the just? The word means righteous. So, who is righteous? Now, if you know your Bible at all, and it's okay if you don't right now, if you're visiting today, you're new with us, you don't know what the Bible says about this, there's kind of a scary verse in Romans chapter 3. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Well, how does this work? I mean, if the righteous live by faith, but there's nobody righteous, it sounds like we're all in a heap of trouble. Now, thankfully, also according to the Bible, we can obtain a righteousness or a rightness that is not our own. The Bible reminds us that righteousness is a gift received by faith. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "I want to be found in him," that is in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or comes from good deeds or from doing it my own way, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." That we use a word theologically called justification. If you're not familiar with the term, justification simply means declared righteous. And we believe in justification by faith. In other words, we believe that that declaration of righteousness comes as we believe God. So here's the good news to you this morning, friends. Whatever else is going on in your world, if you would like to be righteous, you can be. And it's not your own righteousness, but it's a righteousness that comes from God as a gift that you can receive by faith. And whoever asks for that gift of righteousness, it will be given to them. There is a righteousness available to anybody who asks for it from God. And it's obtained by faith. And then those who obtain it live by that faith. Now, I'm going to say this in a number of different ways so you get the point. We'll get to our text here eventually, but it's really critical that you get this foundational principle before we come to the text. The evidence that we have believed is that we continue to believe. All right? Let me say it another way. I'm going to use the word trust this time. The fruit of trusting God is trusting God. All right, now I'm going to say it another way. I'm going to use the word believe this time. To believe means to trust. And those who have believed will continue to believe. Those who have faith will continue to have faith. Those who trust will continue to have trust. Those words, believe, trust, and faith, can all be used interchangeably. So if we go back to Habakkuk's line again, we could say it this way. Those who have become righteous by faith will live by faith. Or we could say it this way. Those who have trusted God for righteousness live a life of trust in God. Or we could say it this way. Those who believe God for righteousness will live a life of believing. You see? Faith, trust, believing as a way of life, as a way of living, and as a way to life. When the Apostle John summarized his writing about the life of Jesus, he wrote it this way in John 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may trust him, that you may have faith in him, and that by believing you may have life in his name." To believe and keep believing, to trust and keep trusting, to have faith and keep faithing. That's the way to life. Now, we've described our mission as a church as developing followers of Jesus for life. Now, how's that happen? Faith, trust, believing. That's a key component as a way of life to life. Now, there are many people that have lived this way. They've lived by faith. We have examples in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith, starting with Abraham and Sarah. And then we have this list of those who were commended by God for their faith. Commended by God. Now think about that. That's what the verse means in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, when it says that they obtained a good testimony. It doesn't mean they had a good testimony among their peers. In fact, some of them, because they believed God, got cut in two. Some of them got tortured. Some of them got killed. They didn't have a good testimony among their peers necessarily, but they had commendation from God. God commended them for their faith. In other words, it means very simply that God said to them, good job. Thanks for trusting me. Doesn't that sound good? To hear that from God, the well done, thou good and faithful servant. Two of the men that we're studying here in 1 Samuel are in that list in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 32 lists Samuel and David as people that obtained commendation from God for their faith. David believed God. He trusted God. He was a man of faith. And his faith was manifested in a variety of contexts. We might think immediately of Goliath. I mean, that's the big one that he's known for. But I want to note now a few more ways in our text today that David trusted God, that he had faith in God, that he believed God, that led to his commendation from God. And probably none of us are going to go out and swing a sling and kill a big giant, cut off his head, and come walking into church with it. I mean, please don't do that, okay? That's very messy. It'll cause our custodians a lot of work, and we don't want to clean blood out of the carpet. But there are ways that you can please God in the same way that David pleased God. And we're going to explore some of those this morning, all right? So, 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 through 4. Now, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah opposite Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul indeed had come. Now, I simply call this deja vu. Deja vu is that feeling that you've already experienced something. Verse 1 says that the Ziphites came to Saul. Now, it seems like this has already happened one time, and actually it did. In chapter 23, verse 19, the Ziphites had ratted David out before. They had pursued David, and David made haste to get away from Saul to try to avoid the conflict. That was the time, if you were here for this study, where Saul's men were going around both sides of a small mountain and they had David trapped. And then Saul received word that the Philistines were raiding Israel, and Saul gave up the chase. Good. Now here we go again. Same people, same region, same pursuit. You ever have repeated trials? You know, have you ever asked, haven't we gone through this one already? Like, can we do something new? Haven't we been through this one already? Who pushed repeat? Some of you are aware of our grandson, Ezra. He's been doing great. They just found another blockage in his brain. Now he's going to have another brain surgery at the end of the month. I just hate it. I think we've already done this. Many of you have experienced the repetitive nature of health trials, cancer that comes back, hearts that need surgery, lungs that fill with fluid, or sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's vehicles. If you drive certain brands, You bought it. I mean, that's the way it goes, you know. Sometimes it's things that nobody else can see. You know, it's stuff on the inside. It's temptations, struggles. And you just say, really, again? I mean, can't we stop this? David had been running and hiding for over a year and a half, and the Ziphites had done this before, and now they do it again. There's this teaching that has circulated among believers, and I think taught it one time here many, many years ago. I'm kind of embarrassed about it now. But it's this idea that once we learn the lessons we're supposed to learn from a trial, then we get to move on to something new. It's kind of like grade school. You know, you get through first grade, then you go to second grade, and then you go to third grade. But the more I compare that idea to the Bible and to life, the less convinced I am that it's right. It feels a little cruel, actually. I mean, when something happens in our lives twice or more, or something just lingers on and on and on, is our Father really the kind of being that says, well, you flunked that test last time, do it again? I mean, if that's our view of the Father, I think we've got a broken view of the Father. Actually, we live in a broken world with fragile bodies, surrounded by principalities and powers that are against us and at work. And I'm really not sure it's as simple as pass this test and we'll move on to another one. David had been in this place before. He had trusted God the last time by not retaliating. But here we go again. This time he didn't run. And I think sometimes when we go through a trial again, we wonder, well, will God really do it again? I love that first song we sang this morning. Can I really trust him this time for this? So what did David do? Verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people and camped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'm your man. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to do battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please, now take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now, I suppose some would call this movement down into the camp a bit presumptuous. It does seem a little bit dangerous. David knew exactly where Saul was. He knew why Saul had come. He knew where Saul and the 3,000 troops were camped. From a lookout spot, he could see where Saul was within the camp. Now, mind you, this is not a small camp. This is 3,000 guys and their baggage, their fanny packs, their shields, their spears, all their stuff, wagons, water, food. There may have been animals. There was a perimeter established, and there were guards. And Saul was right in the middle of this with Abner, his general, sleeping beside him. And as David observed this, he had two guys with him. He had a Hittite mercenary named Ahimelech, and he had his nephew, Abishai. And he said, which one of you guys want to go down there with me? And Abishai volunteered. Verse 7 says they went down at night. Now, I'm not sure they had a plan. If Abishai said, David, what are we going to do? I think he said, I'm not sure. I'll tell you when we get there. I really don't know that they had a plan. It doesn't sound like they had a plan. And did they really think that all 3,000 guys would be asleep? But the further they walked and the deeper they got into this thing, it became more obvious that God had done something to help them. And we know, verse 12 informs them that a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Like one of those that happens in church, you know. I do see you every once in a while. Some of you, you're so long. See you next week. You know, it just, you can't stop it. I'm sorry. I mean, it's okay. Verse 7, they walked right up to Saul and Abner, who were sleeping soundly. And Saul's spear was stuck in the ground by his head. So convenient. And so tempting. That spear was Saul's scepter. It was the symbol of his royalty and of his reign. I kind of wonder, did Abishai say, David, you ever seen that spear before? Oh, yeah. A couple of times coming at me through the air. Remember? Twice or three times Saul tried to kill David with that thing. There it was, stuck in the ground. Abishai saw this as an opportunity that was too good to be true, and I can just see him. Because he's the nephew, I think he's a younger guy. I don't know. And I think he goes, yes. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let me strike him with that spear, and I will stick him to the earth, and it will only take me one try. Now, of course, this is deja vu. We've been here before too. In chapter 24, when Saul was using the cave as a bathroom, David had said, no, we're not going to strike him. This is the Lord's anointed. And David restrained his soldiers from striking Saul. And I told you then, David had made a decision beforehand with this temptation. He if he ever had the opportunity to kill Saul, he was not going to do it. I don't want to, and I wouldn't if I could. He had made that decision in his mind beforehand. And now here they were, standing in the middle of the camp with this temptation before them. David said, no, we're not doing that. On this particular occasion that we're reading about here, David said again, do not destroy him. Who can touch the Lord's anointed without guilt? And I think it's here we see that David is not in the camp being presumptuous. He didn't go down to the camp to take a selfie. He didn't go down there to boast of his bravery later. He certainly did not go down to the camp to kill Saul. He had a higher motive in mind that became more apparent as the story unfolds. In verse 10, David then reminded Abishai that the Lord of life, the Lord of the living, the Lord who gives life, the Lord who sustains life, would take care of Saul's life and his death. Either the Lord would strike him like he did with Nabal, or Saul would die of natural causes, or he would die in battle. And David trusted God to take care of how the reign of Saul would end. But David did not take things into his own hands. And I think this is a sign of David's transformed mind. Rather than being conformed to the ways of the world, he decided to leave things in God's hands. The mind that has conformed to the world's way is to take care of everything yourself. And the transformed mind is the mind that says, I'm going to wait on God. It's an act of faith. It's believing. It's trusting God to work these things out. David's motive here, I think, was driven by faith. And because of his motive, which we'll see here in a minute, what he's going to do, he actually did do something. And what he did do was order Abishai to take Saul's spear and his water jug. And then they walked out the way they came in. Can you imagine this? 3,000 guys laying around and you're in the dark, you know? I mean, can you just see it? I mean, can you enter into this with your sanctified imagination? You're just hoping there's no Legos anywhere laying around. So they sneaked their way out of there. The Lord was helping them. Not one person had a clue. The Lord was helping them. David believed God, and God helped him. He trusted in the Lord his God. See, there are many different ways that faith manifests itself, that the walk of faith manifests itself. Believing God often results in a choice to do or not do certain things. David's faith prevented him from killing Saul because David had something greater in mind. He snuck out in the next morning. Verse 13, David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Yoo-hoo! Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "And who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Aren't you a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." What you have here is sanctified trash talk. That's what it is. I mean, David yells across the canyon to Abner by name, "Hey, are you all awake over there?" And Abner says, "Who are you to be calling out to the king?" And then David says, "Aren't you supposed to be the man? Aren't you the mighty warrior and the bodyguard of your lord the king? Did you know a guy came into camp to destroy the lord your king? And you blew it, man. You deserve to die for failing to protect the king. And just in case you wonder if I'm telling the truth, look who has the king's spear and water jug. Well, la-di-da." In other words, who's actually protecting the king? Not you. Me. David believed Saul was God's anointed until God said Saul wasn't. And this is what it looks like to wait on God. This is what it looks like to be of good courage. This is what it looks like to trust God. This is what it looks like to walk by faith. Sometimes faith, trusting, believing in God means wait. Wait. Verse 17, "Then Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is that your voice, my son David?' David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it's the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord,'" and I'll explain that phrase in a minute, "'saying, go and serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, like one hunting a partridge in the mountains.'" David here has faith in God's purpose. And what do I see as God's purpose right here? I see this as the higher motive. I see this is what David was after in all of this. And in a word, it's reconciliation. Reconciliation. You know, God loves reconciliation. He is one. We believe here that God is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, Trinity, Triunity. One but three, three but one. And you might say God is so obsessed with reconciliation that he took on flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand, all so that those who are made in his image could be one with him, reconciled to him. God loves this. And our attempts at reconciliation are actions of faith. Have you ever been involved in this? I mean, you must have. Reconciling with another person or helping other people reconcile, to get back on the same page. God loves this. And this is an action of faith. God loves it when we do what he loves. And I think David was trying really hard here to see Saul reconciled to God and to himself. This risk was all about that. Now, let's be honest and clear, and I mean, it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. You know, God does not always get what he wants. When Sebastian was here last time I said that, he goes, "What?" No, God doesn't always get what he wants. He wills that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we know that some people don't want that. God doesn't always get what he wants. We don't always get what we want. But David tried. He tried by faith. Verse 17, Saul knew David's voice, and he said, "Is that you, my son David?" And verse 18, David replied, "It is indeed." And he said, "Please, why are you pursuing me? What have I done? What sin have I committed?" And I think he was really serious about this. He said, "You know, to use Paul's words, my conscience is clear. That does not mean I'm innocent. What is it? Name it. And please hear me. If the Lord has sent you to chasten me, I will repent. I'll make a sacrifice. On the other hand, if people have stirred you up against me, may they be cursed." "They've driven me from my home. They've driven me from the people of God. They've driven me from the place of worship." That's what it means, the inheritance of the Lord. It's all of that. "And now they're tempting me to serve the local deities of these pagans." You know, in those days, they believed there were local deities in each region of the country. And that, you know, their particular pagan gods only had a certain zip code. And that's what David's saying. He says, they're encouraging me to serve other gods, the gods of this zip code. Now, we know that God doesn't have a zip code. Hallelujah. He reigns throughout the whole universe. But he was reflecting this idea of his particular day, not believing that God had a zip code either. But he's saying, they're tempting me to serve these other gods, these local deities of these pagans. And then he says, if you're going to kill me, at least kill me before the presence of the Lord and his people. Not out here in the wilderness, in some clandestine manner. If I'm worthy of this death, then take me back and kill me before God's people. David's heart is just out there. And then in verse 20, David once again reminded Saul that what he was doing was beneath him as God's anointed. He said, why are you seeking me? I'm a flea. You know, he could have said, by the way, Saul, I'm the next king. I've been anointed to be king. Why are you trying to kill me? Like, don't you know I'm going to take your spot, you knucklehead? No, he actually refers to himself as a flea. He says, why are you trying to hunt a single partridge in the mountains? and all those rocks and crevices. It's just ridiculous. It's beneath him. It's a total waste of the king's time, his resources, and his energy. And by the way, when Abigail talked this way to David, it worked. Remember? David said, "Oh, you're right. I'm being an idiot." David is now trying this on Saul to try to get him to think accurately. Well, verse 21, Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day, valuable. Indeed, I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also shall still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. David's faith is exhibited here again in that he valued what God valued. Even Saul recognized that David valued what God valued. Saul said, "I have sinned. I will harm you no more. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." And what he said was this: "Is this my life was precious in your eyes this day?" Now, some of you might be thinking, "I'm not so sure David valued human life. I mean, he killed 200 Philistines and trimmed their male parts so he could marry the king's daughter." I didn't say David was a pacifist. I said David valued what God valued by faith. God appointed Saul. Samuel anointed Saul. David had served Saul. And David loved Saul by faith. And by faith, David valued the man and he valued the office. David gave the spear and the water jug back, and by faith, he said, "May the Lord repay every man for what he's done right and for his faithfulness. These items belong to you, and God will care for me." You were in my hand today, essentially, he's saying, for a second time, "I did not stretch out my hand against you." And why? He says it in verse 24, "Because I valued you." I valued you. That's another way of saying, "I love you." The word love and value, those words can be interchanged quite often. He's saying, I value you, Saul. See, when Abishai said, "Here's your enemy," David didn't see Saul as his enemy. He valued Saul because God had valued Saul. "I valued you, so may the Lord value me," he says, "and may the Lord deliver me from all my tribulation. Remember me, Lord." Nehemiah says that when in the middle of all his trouble, quite often Nehemiah says, "Lord, remember me." I love that prayer. It's a prayer of faith. This sounds a lot like what Abigail had said about David being bound in the bundle of the living Lord. Bound in the bundle, valued by God, valued by one another. Now, this actually would be a very good sanctity of human life text. Do we value what God values? Do we value human beings like God values human beings? I don't know if you're all aware of it, but we had a young couple here at church this week. They were told months ago that their baby was going to die right after it was born. And of course, they were encouraged to have an abortion. And instead, Evan and Tori decided, "No, we're going to wait this out. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to have We're going to believe God about this. And this past week, the baby was born and lived for 3 hours and it died. And Pastor Rob did the funeral for that baby yesterday up in Coral. You know what? That was an act of faith. It was an act of faith. They believed God. They valued what God valued. They valued his testimony. They valued life. And I think they received commendation from God for a choice like that. Verse 25, Saul blessed David, called him son. And in a way, he prophesied David's future. He said, "You shall do great things and succeed and overcome these tribulations." David went on his way. And then this last phrase is very interesting. The last phrase of verse 25, there may be a double meaning in that phrase. It says, Saul returned to his place. Now you think about that. That could just be geographical. Saul returned to his own home. Or it could be Saul returned to his place, his paradigm, his way of thinking. When he went home, he sort of, you know, got over his moment. We might say that he confessed with his mouth, but he did not believe in his heart. There's a real danger of just saying the right words, but not actually having it in here. And the way we know it's really in here is when we face these kinds of choices in our lives. If we believe what we say we believe about God, about his kingdom, his purpose, our destiny, if we really believe these things, it will affect our daily choices and our perspectives. And so as we wrap up this morning, I ask you these questions, not in any way, in any kind of condescending way. I mean, I got my own stuff that I'm asking my questions about. But what struggles are we facing right now? We can just name them. And what do we know about God's character right now? And are we facing these struggles that we have with a faith choice? I mean, there's national things going on. There's personal things going on. It seems like there's turmoil all over the place. And how will we face this? With faith? Now, again, if you're not saved, the first step, of course, is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior so you can be justified, so you can be declared righteous. You say, why do you keep coming back to that? Because it's the most important thing. I mean, really, if you're walking around with guilt and shame and regret, and you're just like, man, I am never going to get there. No, I can tell you this, that Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you. He wants to deliver you from that guilt and shame. He wants to declare you righteous, but you have to believe in him. You have to put your faith in him. And if you've never done that before, boy, today would be a great day to do that. Get started with him. But if you have believed, if you're already a Christian, you're already a believer, a follower of Jesus, we experience divine quality of life now by believing. The just shall live by faith. There are many different situations that call for faith, as varied as the people in this room or watching us online this morning. There are many different ways to manifest that faith, but the justified will live or walk by faith. Now, I don't want to leave you hanging thinking that faith always changes things in our favor. I'm not of that group that says, well, just believe God for whatever you dream. Like, dream it, dude. And then believe it. And it will happen. I'm still driving an old Jeep. I've believed for other things. It still goes rumble, 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 rumble down the road. I mean, I don't mean to make light of this, but seriously, some of this teaching about, you know, dream it and believe it and you'll have it, it's just lies. Don't get hoodwinked by that stuff. I'm not saying that today. Faith doesn't always change things in our favor. But what faith does do is result in a commendation from God. And that's what we ought to be looking for. See, I think most of us desire affirmation. Most of us desire commendation. Most of us honestly desire praise. You might say, oh, no, well, not me. And even in saying that, you want me to praise you for your humility. No, we're wired that way. We're wired for that. And there's nothing wrong with hoping you did a good job and receiving some commendation. But the problem is when we want to get it from people. And people are fickle. And people will praise you for things that are terrible. And they won't even see some of the things you do that are good. Unless you really, 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 really try. And then Jesus said, then you already had your reward. So what do we do with this? I have this desire for commendation. I have this desire for praise and affirmation. Well, as we learned in Hebrews chapter 11, that is available from God, who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Some people are just driven in life to get approval and to be noticed. And the solution to this, friends, is living for an audience of one. It's so liberating. And it comes with lifetime benefits. You really ought to give it a whirl. Walk by faith. Faith is to be a way of life, and it is the way to life. Let's stand together. Our Father, we're so grateful for your word. It lays out the principles, and then it illustrates it in the lives with these real people. And I thank you for the faith choices that many, many, many in this room have made this week, have made in their lives, and will make this week. And Lord, I pray that whether anybody else knows about it or not, that faith choice may have been done in obscurity. That faith choice may even have resulted in suffering that nobody will ever know about. But I pray that they would look to you, see your smile, and know that the greatest commendation, the greatest affirmation that can come anywhere in the universe is from you. And so I pray that we'd live to praise you, and I pray that we'd live for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great day.